to be back again. We drove across from Toronto this week, so I recommend a little journey up from Rock Island through Dubuque and up through there if you've never done it. Beautiful, along the side of the Mississippi, and really lovely. Stayed one night in a little place called Gutenberg. Anyone ever been there? No one ever been to Gutenberg on the banks of the Mississippi. Lovely place, about the same size as Minnesota. But we had a lovely time. So we're glad to be here. Let's just pray, shall we? And Father, we come in dependency, Lord, deeply upon you. Lord, we just sang earlier on that with your Son is the fountain of life. And in the light that he is, we see light, Lord. Oh God, I pray that what we share this morning will do us all good. Lord, that what we talk about, Lord, what you open up to us this morning will be perhaps for some of us a turning point in our spiritual walk. Lord, that's what we ask. Lord, for some of us it will be crucial, just a time, an opening of things that we never quite saw before. Lord, you give us such times in our lives. Lord, and we call upon your name this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I have a theme about which I don't think I've ever anywhere spoken before. And I want to speak to you about the importance of your personal time with God. I don't think I have ever spoken on this anywhere before. The importance of your personal time with God. Some of you don't have one. Some of you have a little one. Some of you have, and it is the fundamental basis of your life. You have a personal time with God. I'll share one or two personal things with you. It's more than 40 years ago that the Lord laid hold on me in my early 20s. And God, I used to play in a band in those days. We practiced at least once a week. We played, did gigs at least three times a week, which meant that I never got in till one or two in the morning at the earliest. And I also did a job to which I had to go and get up about 6:30 and head off to work. I started at 7:30 in the morning. I found as God got hold of me, I only had one period in the day where I could have a little personal time with God. I worked in a timber yard, lumber yard you'd call it. And in my lunch break, I never took lunch. I went in my lunch break, I didn't eat any food. I went beneath a pile of timber and read and waited on the Lord for an hour or three quarters of an hour. It's the only time in the day I had. Because I found that the Lord was drawing me and I must have a personal time with God every day. And that was the only occasion that I had. And I want to ask you a question right at this point, whether you have a daily personal time with God. I want you to answer before him. I'd like to ask you a second question. Do you have any idea of the importance of your personal time with God? Some of you are weak and sickly, spiritually speaking. And one of the reasons is certainly to do with your personal time with God or lack of it. That's amazing, isn't it? Amazing. I had a personal time with God this morning. I do every morning. Where we live, we got into a habit with one couple of having breakfast together once a week. I never liked going to breakfast with this couple, especially if they wanted to have it early, you know, breakfast at 8 or something like that, because it interfered with my personal time with God. Interfered with my wife's personal time with God. Because for me, I like to have at least 2 hours. And just personal time with God. I've learnt something, even in the last few weeks, that I've had a personal time with God as a habit of your life. It's like an anchor when the storms and the blasts come. You know, it provides a stability, because there are certain things that you don't shift from. And you mustn't think, by the way, that I didn't like to have breakfast with people or anything like that. I'm only saying to you that there are some things that interfere with the personal time with God. Have you ever heard of a man named George Whitfield? A mighty man who ministered on both sides of the Atlantic. Significant in this country, his ministry was. Died young. 50-ish, 54-ish. He died. They think he died because his heart just basically broke, because he spoke to such vast crowds and his lungs and his heart, his body broke down. Do you know that George Whitfield, didn't matter who was in the house or wherever he was staying, no matter whether it was in the middle of a conversation, at 9:30 in the evening, he excused himself and went to his room because he wanted to go to bed. Because his personal time with God was something like 4 o'clock in the morning, wherever he was, in his journeys, his travels, in his preaching, because often the first preaching he did in the day was 6:30 in the morning. So he went to bed. Didn't matter, he was in the middle of a conversation. That was his self-discipline. I must get to bed, get my rest, so that I can be up tomorrow morning to have my personal time with God. Do you have one? Do you have one? Do you take time where you read the scriptures, where you pray a little, where you worship a little, where you contemplate and meditate a little? Do you have such a time? It's quite a question, isn't it? Well, I, for the last 2 or 3 years, have been reading and using this as it's a scheme of Bible reading, published somewhere over in the Oregon, I think. Victory Bible Reading Plan. It's chronological. Very helpful. I've got about 30 copies with me. When I brought them, I didn't intend to speak on this subject. But just if anyone's interested in one of these, you just come and ask me for one and I'll give it to you gladly. What it does, of course, my morning readings this morning happen to be in two chapters in Isaiah, one psalm, and one chapter in the New Testament. It happened to be 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So, I'm going to speak to you from those four chapters. I'm going to speak to you from the psalm that I read this morning. I'm going to speak to you from the two chapters of Isaiah, and I'm going to speak to you a little bit from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, I want you to look at the psalm first, and all I'm going to do is take this theme of your personal time with God and its importance, and see if there happens to be. So it's Psalm 36 we're going to read or look at. And as we look at it, if you were awake in the... And I almost knew this would happen. I almost knew it would happen. Because this is what God is like, you see. I knew someone would choose a certain chorus to sing this morning. Almost knew it. Happens almost invariably that I knew almost certainly that someone would choose "How Precious, O Lord, Is Your Unfailing Love." Because it's in Psalm 36. And I knew, I mean, I could preach what I'm going to talk to you about from virtually anywhere in the scriptures, but I can just as easily do it from these chapters that I read this morning. And here in into Psalm 36, you've got verse 7, haven't you? We sang this earlier. "How precious, O Lord, is your unfailing love," or steadfast love. "The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. With you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." And we sang that this morning. Hallelujah. So your personal time with God, here's a picture of it. I'm thinking in the second half of verse 7. Let's do it very simply so that the children can understand. "Early this morning I came under the shadow of his wings," consciously. That's what I did. You see, when you have a personal time with God, it is a psychological and spiritual shift where you go under a covering. And, of course, it's all picture language. This is poetry, Hebrew poetry, rooted, of course. Does anybody here know where his wings were? Anyone know where God's wings were? This is a Hebrew poem. The man who wrote this says it's attributed to David, and I wouldn't be at all surprised that he wrote this. Do you understand that he never, ever once went and sat under the shadow of God's wings? You know, that is the symbolic wings that were in that inner holy place, that holiest of all places. He was never allowed in there. And he never went and sat there because he wasn't allowed. But in his heart, he did. You know, the shadow of God's wings. Those were the wings of the cherubim, weren't they, spreading out? Perhaps you might remember as well that the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, the Lord covered them with his wings. You might remember that Jesus said, "How often I would have gathered you, like a chicken gathers under its wings, but you would not." You know, it's wonderful for you to realize, I think one of the important occasions in my own life was that I went to what was called a Bible and Prayer Week many, many, many years ago, and there was three ministers ministering. It was very, very concentrated of prayer and the Word. And these three men, I was only young, but I looked at these three men and they breathed God. And they prayed the Word. And it struck into me. And I knew that these were men of the quiet place. They were the men, were men who lived under the shadow of the Lord's wings. Now you can see what you find under the shadow of the wings. What do you find? Abundance. You find the river of God's delights. What else do you find? The fountain of life. Now, it's very important that you grasp this. It's very important that we understand that we live. Now, you'll discover this if you go to the beginning of the psalm, all right, the beginning of the psalm, because so much of the Bible is contrast. Anybody here tell me the first psalm in the Bible, the first psalm, Psalm 1. And anybody here tell me, is it about two kinds of men? It's about two kinds of men. And you'll find that you go right the way through the 150 psalms, and you will find the contrast with these two kinds of men. One of them is like a tree planted by a river. And the waters don't fail, and he doesn't fail, and his life's always green because his roots go down by the river. The other man is wicked. You know, the contrast. You've got the same sort of contrast here. Verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes. I just want you to notice something. Can you all look very carefully? A word beginning with H. All right, just so let's read it again. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters in himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. That's one kind of man. What's the word? Beginning with H. He, his, he, his, he, his. Some of you are sitting there and your life is full of me, mine, I. Or if I was to use the third person, I'd say he, his. That's what's in his heart. Or his. Mine. I feel this. I'm low with that. I'm the other. I. My family. My children. My grandmother. My job. My. I. Now, he's the other kind of man. Verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness. Your judgments. Man and beast, you save. Isn't the Bible simple? How precious is your steadfast love? The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Your. You know, a personal time with God is one of the ways you habituate him. Do you understand the word habituate? It's developed from the word habit. How many of you showered this morning? Did you think about it? I hope most of you did. Don't come near me if you didn't. But you showered. You've got habits. I got up, my habit. You'd laugh about this. I've got habits in the morning. I make my brew of coffee. All right. Very strong. 6 scoops. And I love it. Nice and strong. Don't give me any of this other swill, please. And it's the only one I have in the day, usually, so that's all right. But the habits. You see, God has got to become habituated in your life. The Spirit and the companionship of the Spirit has got to become habituated in your life. You see, most people are habituating themselves. They're habituating their misery, they're habituating their self-concerns. I'm thinking of a teenager now. Teenage years, what were your teenage years like? Some of you, if you can remember back that far. All right? I can remember back that far, and this morning I was thinking about my teenage years. They were turbulent. I didn't know who I was. I exploded this way and that way. I did this wrong, I did that wrong, I did some good things, I did some wrong things. I was an idiot, I was a fool, I was also someone trying to grope after God. Turbulent years. Some of your lives have been turbulent ever since. How can you find an anchor? How can you stabilize? I can remember when I was a teenager that I had some peaceful times in the midst of my turbulence, and they were always linked with the fact that God got hold of me and drew me into the quiet place. And in my little way, I had a personal time with God. It anchors you. It helps you to begin to habituate God, His presence, His truth. Simple, really, isn't it, what I'm saying this morning? The importance. It's got to become a habit so that you can habituate the Spirit. You see, I know this. I know that there are many men in leadership in churches and people in leadership in other departments of church life, and you could not describe them as spiritual people. A spiritual person is someone who has habituated the Spirit, quite familiar with the Spirit of God. Right there in tune with the Spirit of God, sensitive. So that their consciousness is your. It's very, very interesting. Does anybody notice some words here? I want you to put your eye in verses 5 and 6 and see if you can see he's saying some words. Now, this won't come through very strongly to you, maybe, but the first thing he mentions is your steadfast love. Right? Now, don't worry about this, but the word for steadfast love is the word chesed. Chesed in the Hebrew language. Your chesed. Then, it says, your faithfulness. He's talking about the vastness. Faithfulness. That word is emunah in Hebrew. Emunah. And then he says, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Now, these are the things that are in his mind. The chesed of God, sometimes translated mercy. Mercies. The mercies of God. He's thinking about the emunah of God, the faithfulness of God. And he's thinking about the righteousness, tzedekah, of God. He's thinking, about these things. And then he talks about the judgments of the Lord. Do you notice that thing? The judgments of the Lord. Mishpat. All the judgments of the Lord. Where did he learn these words? Because he's thinking about God. Now listen, you go into certain churches today and they'll talk about the power of God. He doesn't. See what he talks about. Mercy. Faithfulness. Righteousness. Judgments. He's not worshipping a God who's a kind of glorified Greek, one of members of the Greek pantheon. Or one of the Northern European gods like Thor. You know, a Christian adaptation of Thor, from which we get Thursday. All right, Thursday. You know, in the name of the day, Thursday. He's not talking like that. Hallelujah. He's got, where did these words come from? Where did they come from? Where did these understandings come from? Where did they come from? How did they come into the Hebrew life? How did they come into the nation? How did they fill the mouths of the prophets? Because when the prophets were calling on God, when they were calling upon God, when the nation was in ruin and everything was in a mess, and they named these words again and again and again. This is what you're like, God. Mercies. Faithfulness. Where did they come from? Where were they introduced from? Did anybody here tell me? I can tell you exactly where they came from. They were introduced. God introduced himself to a man who he called up on a mountain three times. His name was Moses. And he said, this is what I'm like, Moses. This is what I'm like. God of mercy. God of faithfulness. God of righteousness. God of judgments. I see what I'm like. But he called a man up on the mountain, and that man had a personal time with God, which spilled over into the nation. You want a powerful church, a grace church, a rich church, a wonderful church? Does the American church want to really be the church? Well, show me the men and women who are having personal times with God, will you? For they're the secret of it. Show me the pastors who don't spend their time in their offices, but are men of the quiet place with God, who are hearing from God. They're the secret. They're the secret. See, Moses was the secret. 80-year-old man. Anybody here remember Moses at 40? Up on the mountain. Everything that really happened to old Moses happened to him on the mountain. The Lord drew him up on the mountain. And all the rest of the church was down there playing. Bunch of idiots. Fashioning Jehovah according to their own mental aberrations. Shaping God like the world, as though God plays the guitar and swings his hips. You know? Amazing. That's what's happening. You see, when you have quiet times with God, personal times with God, you become conscious of your faithfulness, your mercy. And it becomes the key. Hallelujah, aren't you glad that Moses went up there? Aren't you glad he was strong enough to do that? I've noticed something in churches in many parts of the world. Saturday night is late night for lots of people. Now, sometimes you can't help it being late night, all right? But it's late night. Now, I've noticed something consistent. Sunday morning, and the young men and the young women who are alive and bright to God are those who resisted the late night on Saturday night. I've noticed it consistently. So that they could get up in the morning fresh on Sunday and have their personal time with God. I've noticed it consistently. You say, well, my bio clock makes me an owl. Well, do you know what the doctor told me at one time years ago? He said to me, Bernard, one of the problems with you that you don't sleep so well and you've been a bit of an owl is the fact that for many years you used to play in that band and you had so many late nights and etc., etc., etc. Well, I went to God about that because I knew there was something about the morning. Something about the morning. Well, I've looked here in that psalm. Let's go over into Isaiah. And these are the two chapters that I read in Isaiah today. Chapter 25 and 26. Just in the flow of what I was reading. So let's see if we can pick out something here. Oh Lord, you are my God. Verse 1 of chapter 25. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. He writes this. Now look at verse 6. Remember, was I talking about mountains a little bit earlier? All right. On this mountain, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine. Of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain. How many of you are sitting there and you live your life as though you've got a veil over your head? Now, I meet people like this, you see, and they're walking through life sort of not seeing anything clearly. They don't understand much about George Bush. They don't understand much about patriotism. They don't understand much about what music they're listening to. They don't understand much about temptation and sin. They're sort of walking through life with a veil over their heads. Christians in churches walking around like this, sort of peering through. You know, where we used to live in England, a little tiny house in Leeds we lived, and the front window was right on the street. So everybody walking back and forth, and there were many of them walking back and forth, could look straight into our lounge. And whatever we were doing, they could see. So you know what we did. We put up a curtain that was, what are they called? Like a lace curtain. Is that what you call them? So that it just prevented people seeing. It didn't prevent all the light coming in. The light still shone in. We could see out a bit. They could not really see in. Now you see there are people who are living with veils. Now what happens on the mountain? Verse 7. He will swallow up on this mountain the veil that's cast over all the nations. It's one of the things that happens when you're having a personal time with God. I want you to know that as you habituate the Spirit and habituate His Word, He's not going to talk to you every morning. He's not going to speak to your heart every morning. Some scripture's going to leap out at you and you're going to... It's not going to happen like that. But something will happen in your spirit man. That's a nice Malaysian phrase, by the way. They love to talk about your spirit man. That they mean your inward man. Your inward. Something will happen in your inward man, and the veil will begin to get taken away, and you'll begin to see things much more clearly than you ever did. Spiritual things have become clear. What's really ticking in the world? What's really ticking in your family? What's really ticking in your church? What's really ticking in history? These things are the veil. He says, on this mountain, that's what will happen. The Lord will open to you a feast of fat things. There'll be marrow. There'll be wine on the lees. There'll be something that makes you stronger in the inner man. These are all poetic phrases that I'm using spiritually. You'll have wine to drink. You know, that makes glad your heart. It'll stabilize you. God's wine always does. You see, I think of some of you, you know, summer's a bad time for Christian ministries in North America and the United Kingdom. Do you know that? Did you know summer's a real bad time? Very bad time for the churches. Very bad time for the Christian ministry. It's remarkable. Do you know that nearly all Christian ministries go into a hard time financially because the habits that are set up of tithing and giving break down in those months? You know, where we live, you know, the churches are half empty. Where's everybody gone? Up to cottage country. They're having their break. You see, the money that comes in the collections taken a dip. Boom. Remarkable. I know something else that goes by the board for many people as well. Of course, it's a family time, and all the crew is there, and everybody's having a fun time. And the importance of the personal time with God diminishes. Some of you fathers, you've got to get out of the house for an hour a day. If there's no quiet in the house, get out of it. Have your personal time. It's so important with God. You've got to say like George Whitfield did to your children. This is Mummy's time for quietness. It's got to become as real as that. It's got to become desperately important to you. They're your personal time with God. So that your inner man can feed on this feast on the mountain. Is there another place in one of these chapters where, you see, I spoke to you earlier about the contrast, you see. There's so much going wrong in the world, isn't there? And people are clueless. And wherever we live, I mean, would I be right in saying, anybody here, verse 4, suffered the breath of the ruthless? Anyone suffered the breath of the ruthless? The end of verse 4? You know, when you come into a time in your life and suddenly it's like the worldly spirit breathes on you and it's ruthless. And you know what the breath of the ruthless is like? It's like a storm that blasts across your soul and you're knocked. But blessed is he who's on the mountain. You see? Who has habituated a personal time with God so that, yeah, they're knocked around, but somehow, you know, they're still stood. Do you know what I'm saying? They're not flattened. Is there another place? Can you see something else at the end of chapter 26? Can anybody see something? You do it. That changes the picture, but you're in the midst of storms. Here's the young person at college, you see. And the storms come. So we develop ministries now to prepare them for the storms, the moral storms of college life. You know, the weak, watery morals that are propounded there and so on. And someone's got to be stable in the midst of it all. We discovered this, you know, we used to be very involved. I used to speak in universities a lot in the United Kingdom in years gone by. And I discovered that the key to so many Christian unions in colleges and universities was one or two young people who were sold out to God. And they became a key to another 20 or 30. They became a key. They weren't bent by all the moral shilly-shallying and the ruinous ideas that they said no. And they caused the Christian Union to say no. Or the InterVarsity to say no. They stood for something. And these were invariably young people who'd learned the importance of a personal time with God every day. You see, the wind's blowing. The breath of the ruthless is blowing. I want you to know that the devil is ruthless. I want you to know that politics is ruthless. I want you to know that business is ruthless. I want you to know that the professors at universities and colleges are ruthless. There's a spirit at work in the world that blasts, and it's ruthless. And you've got to have something that's making you stand where you're hearing and feeding on another food day by day to make you morally strong, spiritually steady. Oh, hallelujah. Does anybody know what's happening and what's in peril in Lebanon at the moment? It's nothing to do with Pax Americana. America will never bring peace to the world. Democracy is not the answer to the world. Get these things out of your head. There's a veil on you if you think that Pax Americana is the key to everything. It's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Do you understand what's happening? Maybe the devil is rising up for the last big push. I don't know, but maybe the last big push that shall orchestrate things for the emergence of the spirit of Antichrist that's been working in the world will come out into a fullness. Are you understanding what's happening? And all the might and force of all the United Nations or the most powerful military nations of the world is no match for this. This is where we're living. The breath of the ruthless. Now, is there somewhere we're to live? Does God give you a command at the end of chapter 26? What does he say? Come, my people, and enter your chambers. He's changing the figure. Now, enter your chambers. And shut your doors behind you. And hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. Come into your chambers. If Jesus says something like that, when you pray, what did he say? Go into your closet and shut your door and pray to your Father in secret. Do you do it? You know, I remember us in a place called Faizabad in India. Some years ago, this is, and we had an elders, ministers, pastors retreat for a month. And we lived on this compound in this great big bungalow with about 40 ministers and pastors. Some of them were Hindi speaking, some of them were Nepali speaking. And we gathered. And every day we had sort of lectures, or Norman Meaton and myself were doing this between us. Well, how did we sleep? Well, there was one room, if you divided this one in half like this, and there was one room about this size. And it had a door at that end and a door at that end. We strung down the whole length of it a big strong twine. So and there was another one that side. And on that side of the room, we laid our mats. And you say, what's the twine for? We rigged up our mosquito nets so that we had our, any of you, it's memorable if you've ever seen anything like this, and we all had our mosquito nets all rigged up, okay, and we regulated the day very carefully. We all got up at dawn, which there was about 5:30 in the morning, and of course lights out were about 9:30, and there it was. But if you'd have gone in at about 5:45 to that room, you'd have found all the men, and there would have been right down this side, there was 30 men, down this side, there were 30 men all sleeping, and we're all under our mosquito nets. And if you'd have gone in, you'd have walked down the middle line, you'd have seen all the men, because this was quiet time, this is personal time with God. You'd have found them all sitting on their bed mats with their shawls over their heads, including me, because you didn't have a closet to go to. There was no chamber to shut your door, so you created your own one. You put your shawl over your head, because when I used to be in India, I would wear Indian clothes all the time. Pajama and kurta and a shawl, and put it over your head. You create your own little chamber, and you had your time with God. Your personal time with God. And then you came through to 7 o'clock, breakfast. You know what I'm getting in? That you got into this routine. You created your own little place. Personal time with God. You've got to do it. Enter your chambers. Shut your doors. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. Now, is there something else about this kind of thing earlier up in chapter 26? Can you see something there? Verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait. We wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Now, you know, I know that your personal time with God is an expression of that. Oh Lord, my soul is longing for you. I'm earnestly seeking you. You're the fountain. I'm after you. You know, it's so important. Do you know how God made everything? You say, of course I do. He made everything by the Spirit and the Word, didn't he? Is that right? He said, let there be. And there was, and the Spirit fell on what was said, and it was shaped. Amen. How do you think you get shaped? How do you think you get shaped? How does God shape your soul and your spirit to make you stable, steady, sane, loving, full of understanding? How does he do it? Well, he shapes you by his word. How does his word come? Sunday morning? Well, that's just one of its sources, we hope. But what about day by day? As you read, as you sit, as you meditate, as you think, and you're in his presence, and his word is coming to you, and it does something in your soul and spirit. It begins to shape you. And the Spirit of the Lord is there, and he's creating in you a sensitivity, and your inner man, your soul man, your spirit man is being shaped, molded. Something's being put into you. Something that will make you stable when the storms start to blast 2 years down the track. See, this is why it's so important that you have your personal time with God. Oh, my soul's longing for you, Lord. My spirit's hungry for you. I feel that. I feel that when I go into meetings. Oh, Lord, I'm hungry for you. You know, we've just come back from 3 months in Malaysia. Well, not the whole 3 months in Malaysia. And we went from meeting to meeting. I scarcely had a day off. In weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And you go into some of the meetings and the noise and the din, and there are hundreds of people, and it's all so orchestrated, and sometimes the band and the song leader is great, sometimes they're terrible. There's nothing of the Spirit of God at all. And you sit there through a whole meeting, you never hear anything articulated that is intelligent and helpful at all. And you ache, oh God, these people need to know you. They don't need another band. They don't need another trashy contemporary gospel song. God save us. They need to hear from you. No wonder they're flat on their backs. When no wonder the men are chasing the dollar. No wonder, because their spiritual man has become dull and dead. Because they are rushing here, there and everywhere. You know, some people I know, the first thing they do when they get up in the morning, you know what it is? Flick on. And there's the noise. Doesn't matter whether it's so-called Christian or not. Music is music. But it's on. They can't stand silence. We're in an atmosphere of restlessness. It's all around us. Brother, you're made for something better than that. Some of you have been walking with God for 20 years and you still haven't got a personal time with Him brought into the routine of your life. You've got to change. You may not have been knocked flat on your face now, up to now, but you will be. I warn you. But one of the things that anchors you in difficult days is that you've habituated His Word. It's forming you. You've habituated His Spirit. It's shaping you. Wonderful. You know, if I go into chapter 26, and I'll draw to an end in a minute. It says, verse 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Strange verses, aren't they? He's talking about the way that the dead will come to life. Something to do with dew. Something to do with dew. Can anyone tell me when dew comes? In the morning. How does it come? It's a mysterious thing, isn't it? The dew. It comes on still days. I'm right, aren't I? It's a distillation, isn't it? It's something to do with a wonderful distillation. Of course, the heavens, that's the first ones we see. It's to do with things happening there. Some kind of joining together, and there's this distillation of dew, and it makes everything fresh. Amen. Is there a place in your Bible that tells you that God says, I will be like the dew to Israel? I will be like, it's in the book of Hosea, chapter 14, verse 6. I will be like the dew to Israel. Hallelujah. Thank God. Distilling. Anybody tell me what happened to the dew in the Old Testament when they were walking through the wilderness? They were walking through the wilderness, and every morning they went out, or 6 days a week they went out, and the dew had left a deposit upon the ground, which they were just able to pick up. It was called manna. And it tasted like honey, like coriander. It was something that had a taste to it, and they could just take it. And they couldn't keep it. They had to have it every day. And the dew came, and they were fed in the wilderness. Hallelujah. Amen. And the dew, he says here, it will be like the dew of light. Could you see that? For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. This is how the dead come to life. Where's the Jew come from? Amen. I'm not offering you any kind of easy thing here. I suspect that some of us haven't really got a hunger for God. That's sad. What did he say? I earnestly seek you. My spirit longs for you in the night. Oh God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's funny. I was reading this. Perhaps I should go back to the psalm. Turn back to that psalm again. All right. Back to the psalm. And just see, this time Psalm 35, which was my psalm for yesterday. But here you've got the evil ones coming against David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Now this is the verse, this is the bit I want you to say. O God, say to my soul, now, that's the sort of thing that happens when you're in the presence of God. When you're having a personal time with God, this is what, he won't actually say it to you necessarily, but he will be speaking into you, I'm your salvation, I'm your salvation, I'm your salvation. You think your salvation is a better house. You think your salvation is getting a degree. You think your salvation is making ends meet. You thinking your salvation is this, that and the other. What your soul really needs is that God says to you, I'm your salvation. I'm your salvation. I'm your salvation. And you need that. When you're in the face of things, I'm your salvation. Say it to my soul. Now that's the thing that I've understood over many years. That the uncanny thing that God does is he speaks to your soul in your personal times. And he's the content of what he's saying, I'm your salvation. So you become him conscious, which then puts into context your consciousness. You. Amen? All right, let's turn finally into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which was my other chapter for today. Here it is. And let's read just this, these early verses. Finally, brothers, pray for us. You see, in your personal time with God, there are three components. One, the Word. Two, prayer. Third, worship. Just adore the Lord. Just adore the Lord. I could, if some of you speak in tongues, add a false component. Speak in tongues. Do it for 2 minutes. Do it for 4 minutes. Some of you are neglecting a gift that blesses your inner man. You're not speaking in tongues. You're not using that gift privately to speak in tongues and edify your own inner man by speaking in tongues. I spoke in tongues this morning for 3 or 4 minutes in quietness. Everything that I'm asking you to do, I did this morning. I read the Word. Took some time to meditate on it. I worshipped him and praised him quietly. I prayed for a few things. I spoke in tongues quietly, believing that it was doing me good. Amen. Believing that it was doing me good because the scripture says it does you good. Amen. Pray for us. I'll tell you a little clue about prayer. You know, one of the things that Paul often says. Now, how many of you here have been through, you've got some people in your life and they're a real difficult problem to you? Anybody here has got, well, I'll give you a little secret. It's an open secret. Pray for them with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Pray with thanksgiving. Lord, thank you for so-and-so. Thank you for so-and-so. Thank you that they're on the earth. Thank you that they breathe. Thank you that though it's been difficult with you, thank you, Lord, thank you for them. Thank you, thank you. And you'll find that as you thank the Lord for them and begin to pray for them, you can't pray critically. You can never pray critically for the ones that you've just been thanking God for. Shall I tell you one of the secrets of divorce? All right. Let your complaints about your partner harden into criticism. And you'll be on the road to divorce. And let your criticism harden into contempt so that you talk to her in a contemptible way. Stupid woman. Just stupid. You see, that's what happens. And that's what happens in churches. You see, people divorce in churches. Did you know that? And you'll find that they have allowed a complaint that may have been legitimate to harden into criticism. And criticism has hardened into contemptuous attitudes. And you're on the way to a split. But the antidote is, don't avoid the complaint, but pray with thanksgiving. Does he say here, pray for us? He doesn't say with thanksgiving. I'm bringing that in, but he says with thanksgiving in other places. See, that's what you've got to do in your personal time with God. Little prayers. That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Isn't that amazing? That we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. You say, there's no wicked and evil men around me. Well, I want you to know that maybe some members of your family, to you, in the essence, are being wicked and evil, in that they are keeping you from God. There are sometimes you've got to say to some of your loved ones, not today, I'm going to church. You've got to say that. Not today, I'm going to church. You can come with me, or you can wait till noon, and I'll be back. That's right. I mean it. If you let them keep you, if you let them keep you from God, they are becoming wicked and evil to you. You see, you've got to take care of this inner man. Oh, he says, not all had faith. Go on, I know that some of us get really sloppy and sentimental about some members of our family. We make excuses. But if they don't have faith, they're not going to be doing you good. I'm not saying be callous towards them, of course not. But don't let them be the cause and occasion for you to fail of the importance of your personal time with God. It'll do something for you, your personal time with God. Do you know what it'll do? If you want a church like this, where there's an opportunity for openness and open praise and open prayer and so on, you'll find your mouth will come open because you'll have something to say. Because your inner man's been, I've got something to say. Amen. It's tremendous. He goes on, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord, this is the verse, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of God. Christ. How does he do that? Direct your heart. Well, I'll tell you one of the main means he does it is in your personal time with God. Directs your heart. Do you understand what? It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Direct your heart. I was really quite illuminated over the last 3 days driving up here because we wanted to avoid the interstate part of the time. And all I had to do was follow that 18W for many miles. And what was the other one? 52N. And I just had to watch out at every intersection that I was on 52N and then coming on to 18W. You understand? And I was directed. And I was on the road. I was directed. And God directs your heart. Amen? In the quiet, personal times with God, He's shaping and He's directing your heart. Where is He directing it? Two things Paul mentions. Two things. Let's take the last one first. Hey? The steadfastness of Christ. Is that what it says? What does your version say? What? Patient waiting for Christ. It can be translated the patient waiting of Christ. We need to be directed in our hearts to patience, don't we? Patience of who? Job? No, patience of Christ. Think of Christ's patience. Direct our hearts into the patience of Christ, into the love of God. Our hearts been directed. You know, I had a lovely discovery about 6 years ago. I and my wife and 3 elders, we gathered together to pray. It was a very moving time. And during that prayer time about various matters, I found my heart opening wide open. And what was so lovely to me is what came out. That I found myself praying the love of Christ, the love of God. Love, love, love. I made a discovery that what was down at the bottom in my soul was the love of God. I made that discovery at that time, in a particular way and against a particular background. I discovered that. You see, what that meant was that through the years, the blessed Lord had been directing my heart into the love of God. That's where he'd been directing. Go on back there, Bernard. Go on back there. He hadn't been talking about to me every day about the love of God. Of course not. He's not talking to you about that. You don't even know what he's talking about. You just read, you just wait, you just contemplate, you just take a little personal time with God. Amen. And all these things happen. And there's this uncanny and wonderful, mysterious, dew-like presence coming upon you, and your heart's getting, now this is the way. This is it. Amen? The importance. I haven't said anything to you about the importance for Him. I have a feeling, and I know. I have a deep sense, and had it at one time. Oh, Bernard, I'm so glad you're back. I've been away. I felt the Father say, I'm so glad you're back, Bernard. Where you should be. You know, in His presence. And I get this feeling. I don't think I've ever said this to you here before. But there was a time in my own life when we were first married, perhaps this would help you. Hazel would go up to bed, maybe 10 o'clock in the evening, and I'd stay down. I just wanted God. And all I can say to you is this, that I would sit there in the stillness, and as real as David is sitting in that seat, Jesus came and sat there and talked to me. just sat there. I never saw him. I never saw an apparition. I'm not saying that. But the presence of Jesus was so real. The night, evening after evening, that would happen. And I would open the book and it would flame with life. Everything. Amen. I'm not saying you should have experiences like that. That went on in my life for many, many months, and I won't go on to personal things anymore, but just say this to you, that I know that he longs for your company. And some of you, I'm just thinking of those in the room. Here's the changes that come in our life. You know, a wedding happened a couple of weeks ago. And what a change it brings. What an opportunity for the father and mother, daughters have gone. What an opportunity for personal times with God. What an opportunity. Do you understand what I'm saying? What an opportunity for couples to spend time and pray together. What an opportunity for each one to get up and regulate their life in a fresh way and make this emptiness an opportunity to be filled more with God. Am I making sense? And when it comes at end of August, early September, and the kids go off to school for the first time and the house is empty for 3 hours, you've got quietness. Mums, take opportunity. Have some personal time with God. Don't say, oh, my little baby's gone, I wonder how they're getting on. Take opportunity. Amen. And what about the widow? What about the widower? What's the one about the one who's bereaved? What about you understand what I'm saying, don't you? Personal times with God. When you get to college, some of you are going off to college for the first time. Oh, get into a habit. Don't let anyone break it. Get into a habit. When I was at college, up in the morning, early, before everybody else, I wanted time with God. That was it. And I didn't really know what I was doing. But I know that the importance of your personal time with God. So I've exhorted you, and it's noon, and I'm going to stop. Amen. Will you do it? Well, you do it. Whatever it means for you. Dear Father, I thank you for the preciousness of your people, Lord, that we are precious in your sight. None of us are pathetic, vile and horrible as you look upon us, Lord. You love us with a great love. Lord, you know what we are, but Lord, you don't pull wool over your own eyes or over ours. But you draw us. I pray that my brothers and sisters shall be drawn, each in their different way, into personal times, day by day with you, Lord. I pray that all that we've said will happen to them, that you will direct their hearts into your love steadily, that you will direct them into the patience of Christ. I pray, dear Lord, that they shall have a feast of fat things on the mountain. I pray that they will close the doors and find that they're steady as rocks, Lord, when the blasts come against them. Oh God, thank you that you want us. That's a wonderful thing, Lord, that you long for us to be in your tent. Praise you, Lord, that you want us to come in. Thank you, Father. Thank you. I pray for young couples in their particular businesses that come to them. The work, the children, the house, the demands, those particular things. Help them, Lord, to establish a habit of personal time with you. I pray for those who are in going off to college, that their particular needs, that they will find grace to establish a personal time with you. I pray, Father, for those who are elderly. Lord, that they shall have a personal time with you that deepens, that is enriched in their latter years more than the former, that they shall find the spirit of prayer coming upon them. Lord, and that they shall pray with thanksgiving, and that criticism and all bitterness that so often can defile an elder person's heart will all disappear, Lord, and instead there'll be love. Instead there'll be prayer of faith. Pray, Lord, for those who are, Lord, not elderly, but whose houses are now empty and the voice of their loved ones are no longer there. Lord, we pray that they shall establish a personal time with you that deepens. Lord, get us into the closet more and more. Lord, so that what we hear in the private places with you shall be spoken out on the housetops. And the testimony of the Lord shall increase on the earth and in the earth, Lord, and there shall be people that are really trees whose roots go down by the waters. And they've always got fruit on them. Their leaves are always green. That's what we want to be, Lord. Hallelujah. I thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, so imperfectly spoken, but nevertheless, so true. Lord. Amen, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. You say amen to the Lord, just in your heart and just in with your mouth to him. If you've heard his voice and his call this morning, and you see that there's something you must do, say to the Lord, amen. Amen. So be it, Lord, in my life. Amen. Amen. That's all right.